If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel. We're in John's Gospel, and we're looking at chapter 4, and we're at the end of chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you'll remember that we have been exploring Jesus' conversation and his engagement, in particular with the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman who had had a rather colored past, and she repents and believes in Christ. She receives the living water that only Jesus can provide, that water that cleanses from sin, that water that forgives, that water that restores and replenishes and rejuvenates and provides the sustenance that she needs for life, for spiritual life. And so he gives that to her by his pure grace, not anything that she did to deserve it. But then Jesus ends up, the woman ends up going back to her town to tell all the people about this man who she has encountered. And the people invite him in and they want to spend time with him. They want to spend time getting to know Jesus. And we find at the end of the passage we read last week that the people of this Samaritan town profess Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. Now, anybody who read John chapter 4 for the first time and had a good acquaintance with the relationship between Jews and Samaritans in that day would have been keenly aware of the fact that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And it would have been astonishing to them that Jesus would have stepped into this Samaritan town and the people would have received him. Well, now we're at a place where Jesus has left that Samaritan town and he's come to his hometown. He's come to the town where people saw him grow up, who'd known him since he was just a little kid. And this is where we're at in John chapter 4. So let's take a moment now to read it. John 4, beginning in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. Many of you will remember a woman by the name of Anna Nicole Smith. There's a name that doesn't make it into your everyday sermon. Anna Nicole Smith. She is well known for obvious reasons. If you don't know about her life, that's what Wikipedia is for. You can look that up. But one of the rather noteworthy things about Anna Nicole Smith's life is that she got married at the age of 26, which is nothing to be particularly astonished about. But the man who she married just so happened to be 89 years old. And this was a man who knew Moses personally. And she married him. There was a huge age gap between the two of them. Why would a 26-year-old woman marry an 89-year-old man? The money. J. Howard Marshall was his name. He was a Texas oil gazillionaire. He was loaded. And they got married. And guess what happened 13 months after they got married? He died. And so speculation began to spin around that Anna Nicole Smith married J. Howard Marshall just for his money. I'm not going to speak to that. It's not my business. But what we do know is that people do marry other people for their money. They marry people for all of the bells and whistles that they think that that person can provide for them in this life. Well, where am I going with that? What does Anna Nicole Smith, J. Howard Marshall, the Galileans, and Jesus Christ, how does that all work together? Anna Nicole Smith is accused of marrying this man for his money. The Galileans desired Jesus for his magical powers. And many people all over the world today, perhaps even some in this congregation this morning, desire Jesus for the things that he can provide for us in this life. And they desire him for the gifts rather than the fact that he in and of himself is glorious and good and merciful and true. And so people tend to use Jesus as a means to an end rather than an end in and of himself. And so what this story is really about is about pitting true faith against false faith. This is leather versus vinyl. That's what Jesus is doing here. And John likes to do that in his letters. He likes to pit these things against one another, light and darkness, and love and hate, and death and life, and truth and lie. And he likes to pit belief and unbelief against one another. He just brings them right up alongside, and you get the chance to see where you fit into those two categories. And what he does, and he does this in order that you and I might come face to face with who Jesus is and who we are and where we stand in light of him. So you can't read John's gospel, and you can't read John's letters, and you can't read the book of Revelation and somehow come to the conclusion that you can take a little scoop of this and a little scoop of that and a little scoop of Jesus from the buffet and it'll all work out in the end. Because what we discover about Jesus in this particular gospel is that he calls us to exclusive allegiance and worship of him, because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one's going to be able to come to the Father except through him. So that's what he's trying to drill in here. And that is not what he received from his hometown. See, Jesus goes back to his hometown, and he receives a bit of a different response than what he received when he went into this Samaritan town. Let's take a look at what he says here in verse 43 through 45. John says that after 2 days, and that's after the 2 days Jesus had just spent in Sychar, in this Samaritan town where the people say that he's the Savior of the world. So after 2 days, Jesus left there and he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. That is a profoundly head-scratching passage, because what it seems like Jesus did is he went to his hometown specifically because the people weren't going to welcome him. But when he got there, the people actually did welcome him. I mean, it just doesn't seem to make sense. Well, why? What is this all about? I think the answer comes in verse 45, at the end of verse 45. Why did they welcome him? Well, it says here that they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. They were also at the wedding in Cana. This event happens in this town of Cana. It's where Jesus turned the water into wine. They were there for that, and they'd heard of the other miracles that Jesus had done. And so they were amazed at the magic show. Jesus was kind of the David Copperfield of first century Judea and Galilee. And so what attracts us to someone who is a magician? We see them pull the rabbit out of the hat and make things disappear and reappear and seem to transcend time and space. What's our reaction when we see someone like that? We want to see more. We're curious, how did they do that? This is public entertainment for them. And so they have a desire for Jesus, for the gifts that he can give, for the miracles that he can perform, for the superhuman things that he seems to be able to do, but they're totally missing out on the fact that they need him for something much greater than that. They just don't even see it. It's gone on them. Well, hold that thought. We're going to come back to the Galileans in just a minute. But what I want to do now is take a look at this official, this noble man here in this passage, and how he comes to terms with Jesus. His situation doesn't seem to be much different than the Galileans. But the thing that he needs Jesus for is something very personal. His son is on the brink of death, and he wants to see a miracle and a healing for his son that he dearly loves. Many of you perhaps have been in a position like that, where there's this overpowering sense of darkness and despair and hopelessness. And you know that there's no resources left within yourself or anywhere else, and you just need divine providence to come down, and to come down now. I mean, some of you perhaps have been at that point of desperation, and that's where this man was. He was at a point of desperation. That's why he goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, come heal my son." He hears that Jesus is within traveling distance, and so he walks up the hill. He was in this town of Capernaum, and Jesus is in Cana, and it's about a 15-mile walk up a hill. And so he's willing to go the distance to meet with Jesus, because when your child is suffering, you will do anything to alleviate that suffering. But still, at the end of the day, it appears that this man is still more interested in what Jesus can give him by way of healing his son than he is about Jesus himself. And that's why Jesus responds with something that appears to be a little bit harsh, maybe more than a little bit harsh. In verse 48, he says that he's not going to believe unless he sees signs and wonders. And the "you" here is plural. It's y'all in Mississippi English. He's speaking of not only this man, but he's speaking of the Galileans, and he's speaking of you and me. He's speaking of our tendency to want to see him perform amazing things, but to miss out on who he actually is in and of himself and worship him as such. And so Jesus is saying that we can be passively amused by him, or entertained by him, or admiring of his power when life is just humming along normally, or even when we're at the brink of heartbreak. So it's easy to want to marry Jesus for his money. It's easy to desire him for the gifts that he can give to us, rather than in who he is in and of himself. It's saying, "I love Jesus because he's made my life better. He's brought me more comfort in life." It's saying, "I love Jesus because I was sick and he made me healthy." It's saying, "I love Jesus because he gave me all this stuff and this great family and these wonderful friends and this thing and that thing and the other thing." And it's missing out on who he actually is and why we actually need him. Wives, I want to ask you a question. What if your husband told you that the reason why he loves you is mainly because of your good looks, your body, and how well you cook? Husbands, I'll ask you the question. What if your wife went out and told all of her friends that the reason why she loves you is because of the fancy car that you bought her, the beautiful house that she lives in, the gorgeous jewelry and clothing that she's able to wear because you bought that for her, and that's why she loves you? I'll tell you how I'd feel. I'd feel used. I'd feel like I'm only appreciated for the stuff that I'm able to give. And then when someone else comes along who appears to offer better stuff, then I won't be of much use anymore. See, if you look back to the end of chapter 2, John chapter 2, you'll notice that Jesus knows what's in us. He says he knows what's in a man. He knows our hearts, the corruption of them. He knows that it is our inclination to elevate the gifts above the giver. We call that the prosperity gospel. Everybody loves the prosperity gospel because we love the gifts. Whether you're a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or a pagan, it's what we love. It's where our hearts are naturally drawn towards, and Jesus knows that. And so he knows that this so-called welcome that he receives in his hometown is totally fake. He knows that because they wanted Jesus for what he could do for them in terms of performing miraculous signs and wonders rather than desiring him for his very nature, for who he truly was. See, I think a husband or a wife, they want their spouse to love them because of who you are. Because of who you are in and of your nature, what your character is like, whether you are beautiful or not, or whether you make a lot of money or not. That's what we desire. As a husband, you want to hear your wife say that she loves you because you're a man of character. She loves you because you are trustworthy. She loves you because there's something about your character and your disposition that shows forth honesty and that shows forth that you will lay your life down for her. She loves you because there's something about your character that shows that you're faithful to your vows when you said for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. See, that's a character thing. That's something that's ingrained and woven into the fabric of the person. And that is why, as a husband, you would want your wife to love you as such, and vice versa. Not just because you can provide the shiny, beautiful things of life. It's about who you are in your character and being. And that's why Jesus gives this man here a bit of a pushback. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Seems a bit insensitive, doesn't it? I mean, this is a man who's not asking for a miracle on his horse or a miracle on his vehicle. He's asking for a miracle for his beloved son. And the question is, how is it that Jesus could be so abrasive or insensitive to someone who's obviously suffering and obviously coming to him in need? Well, I'll tell you why I think Jesus says that. I think he says that because he wants the man and he wants the people of Galilee to understand that they need Jesus for more than the magic show. They need him more than for just the gifts. They need him more than just to be their bailout plan. They need Jesus for more than that. And he thinks that the people want to marry him for his money. They want to marry him for what he can do in terms of a miracle. And they haven't understood that what they want and what they need are a bit incompatible here. And so what the rebuke does in this man is that it ignites real faith in him. It actually sets the spark and sets into place a real genuine faith in this man who comes to Jesus begging for help. The little pushback, what it does is it opens the man's eyes to the reality that he has needs that only Jesus can meet. That he came to understand that Jesus is bigger and better and more meaningful than just some kind of a cosmic self-help program. He needs Jesus for more than that, and that life and death and ultimate things and sovereign grace and power of Jesus Christ, it all spins upon who he is and upon what he has come to do for this man. And he was going to keep at it. He was going to keep chopping away at Jesus until Jesus did something. He was going to keep coming back. I think I need to make a bit of a sidebar comment about this because it just tells us so much about what genuine faith actually looks like and what our prayer ought to look like as well. Because it shows something of the persistence and the seriousness about which we can approach God, especially in prayer. There was an ancient church father who said that we ought to pray in such a way that it would make God embarrassed if he did not answer our prayers. When was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time I prayed like that? I think it's vitally important that we catch this, that Jesus here is calling us to pray with a sense of diligence. But sometimes we miss that because we have this high view of the sovereignty of God. If you stick around First Presbyterian Church for a while, you're going to hear phrases like sovereignty and providence and God's foreknowledge and how He's the author of the story and how all things come to pass by His will and that He rules and reigns supreme over all things. He has to. I mean, you can't even be God if that's not how He is. God doesn't wake up in the morning and see all of the seeming chaos that we see in the world and break out into sweat and try to figure out how He's going to keep the earth spinning on His axis. See, God is sovereign over all things. But I think that sometimes that we forget that He is not only the author of the story and the sovereign of all creation, but He is also a character in the story. Does that make sense? Jesus is the character in the story. He wrote the play, but He's also the lead actor. And so it's obvious from this passage. The man didn't come to Jesus and make his request and just throw up his hands and say, well, you know, whatever happens, happens. I told him what I need, and I just hope it all works out. That's not the disposition of the man. The man comes to him, and he comes to him with a sense of diligence. He comes to him, and he's persistent. He comes to him from a posture of need and dependence and helplessness, and he lays all of that before the feet of Jesus, and he begs, and he tries to persuade Jesus to come and have mercy upon his only son who he loves. I mean, I think many of us battle with that. If God already knows, why pray? If God's sovereign, if He's already put the period on the last sentence of our lives and of history, then why pray? I mean, how is it going to actually move the hand of God? It's true that God is the author and He's the character. He's the author and a character in this story. And I think that many of our prayers, and many of your prayers, and my prayers, tend to lack this urgent, persistent, persuasive twist because we don't believe what is abundantly clear in Scripture, which is that God can actually be won over by our prayers. He's won over when the woman is bleeding and she comes to Him and yanks on Him and cries out for mercy and Jesus heals her. He's won over when another woman comes to Him whose daughter is possessed by a demon and she begs Jesus for help. And she says to her, and Jesus replies to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now that's a pushback. Is that offensive? And she doesn't take it. She goes back and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She persists. She keeps at it. And that urgent, persuasive prayer that we see from the woman here and that we see from this man in this place is the kind of prayer of dependence and real, genuine faith that Jesus is calling us to come to Him at. Because when we come to Him from that posture, we have to recognize our helplessness. We have to recognize we have nothing in our hands. We have no resources. There's nothing that we can do. And the only thing that we can do is depend entirely on the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus wants us to see there. And I wonder if you see Jesus like that. I wonder if I see Jesus like that. Because over and over and over in Scripture, that's how Jesus wants us to pray. And that's how real faith is expressed and given voice to. So there are really two parts of this man's faith here. One is that he's not going to take Jesus' pushback and throw his hands up in the air. He's going to persist at it. And we see an urgency behind his request. But the second thing is this, and I think this is vitally important for each one of us to grasp. And I don't want anybody to leave here without understanding this aspect of faith. And it's this, that when Jesus grants his requests, he actually takes Jesus at his word. What is faith? It's taking Jesus at his word. It's listening to his word and taking it and owning it and taking possession of it and believing it. Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. which, by the way, is nothing but pure grace. This man was a cabinet position officer at the hands of a wicked Roman king. He did nothing to deserve any kind of healing by Jesus Christ, and Jesus gives it to him anyway. But when Jesus says, "Go, your son will live," go, your son will live, how does he have any idea that Jesus is actually going to fulfill his word? That's true. I mean, it's not an everyday thing that you see someone who's in a different town just saying, "Oh, well, your son's going to live." And do you have any reason to believe that without performing some kind of medical action or even a miracle? He doesn't know that. He doesn't know it for sure. He just has to take Jesus at his word and believe it. That's what faith looks like. The writer of Hebrews tells us what this looks like. He says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. And that's what his faith looks like here. This isn't a blind faith. This isn't a when you wish upon a star situation. This is a faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has proven over, over, and over, and over, and over again that his word is true, that he's faithful to his promises. And so he takes Jesus at his word here. Faith says that God has given me his word. He's promised me that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's promised me that nothing can separate me from his love, even the appearing imminent death of a son at a premature age. It cannot separate me from his love. He's promised me that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He's directed me in ways to live that not only show forth his glory, but bring me satisfaction and joy as well. And that's what faith looks like. It's taking Jesus at his word and running with it. Faith does not say, "God gave me health, God gave me wealth, God gave me happiness, therefore I believe." What faith says is, "God has given me his word, and he's proven to be faithful. And so because of that, I believe." It's a world of difference between the two types of faith. So what I want to ask you is, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Everybody has it. What is its object? What is it directed towards? Is it in the gifts? Or is it in the giver of the gifts? There are a lot of ways you can tell. I think there are a lot of ways you can tell, but I just want to point out one that I think is actually applicable to this passage. How do you react when you lose something? How do you react when you lose something? How do you react when you lose your job, or your marriage, or your health, your financial stability? How do you respond when someone or something that has given you so much pleasure and joy in life somehow gets stripped away from you? How do you respond when you lose the respect of other people and they treat you unjustly? How you respond to that says a lot about the object of your faith, the direction of it. Because it's so easy when we lose our financial stability, for instance, to become angry. Because we've worked hard. We've gotten our education. We've paid our dues. We've climbed the ladder as much as we can. We've done our best. And then something happens. Something that the government did, or your employer did, or the market did, and you become angry, and it gets under your skin, and you feel like you've lost something that you deserve. Is it wrong to feel sad about that? Wrong to hurt over that? Absolutely not. It's not wrong to feel that way. It wouldn't even be true to our humanity to feel that way. We remember when Jesus lost his close friend Lazarus, he weeps at his funeral, even though he knows that he's going to raise him up again. See, it's okay to feel that sense of hurt and sadness and loss and experience the emotions that comes along with that. But the question is, does that get the best of you? Does it make you bitter? Does it make you hard or cold? Or does it make you want to climb a 15-mile-long hill and seek out Jesus? Does it make you want to run after Him and cast yourself upon Him and look to Jesus and take Him at His word and trust it in the midst of what appears to be total and complete darkness and hopelessness and say, even though my flesh and my heart may fail, the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever? Does it make you want to do that? Does it draw you in that direction? Because I think what Jesus is trying to get across here is that we're never going to see and savor His glory and grace until we begin to take Him at His word. Until we begin to trust Him for who He really is and depend upon Him. And say that my God is the one who gives mercy to undeserving people like me. My God is the one who's powerful enough to heal instantaneously from 15 miles away or from 15 light years away. My God's powerful enough for that. My God has given me His words and His promises that never fail. Is that the Jesus that you believe in? If it is, then pitch your tent in that reality. Depend upon that. Rest in it. Trust Him in the midst of all of that. That even though you may have lost everything, that you still have Jesus. And you still have His forever enduring, steadfast love. And you still have His gospel promises. And that's enough for you. Friends, if you know Him this morning, that's some good news for you. That is solace to you. That is a balm to your soul in the midst of despair. And if you don't know Him this morning, if you've yet to embrace Him, well, you can consider that an invitation to come to Him today. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, what a great story of grace and power that You would take a man who really wasn't even looking for You. He was just looking for the gifts that You provide. And by just a simple sentence, You were able to provoke faith in him. That You're able to heal. That You're able to bring healing and hope in the midst of the darkness. And what a story of grace that it wasn't just this man that You saved, but You redeemed his entire household. What an amazing story of grace. What an amazing story of the hope that we have in You. So it's my prayer that as we leave here this morning that we would take refuge in that. That we would take refuge in Your word and Your promises to us in the gospel. That we would depend upon You and lean upon You and trust in You for the sake of Your glory and for the sake of our joy. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.